What is the purpose of McDonald's? Somebody said to eat. How many of you agree with that? Capitalism is a much better answer. The purpose of McDonald's is to make money. It's not to feed you, it's to make money. That's the purpose. What's the purpose of the library? They're not doing so well. No, it's not about books. It's not about books. It's close to education. It's to promote literacy. Okay? Now, it used to be books, but most libraries have internet connection. They have, computer, because they want you to be literate, not only in reading, but in society. They want you to be literate in culture and so on and so forth. So it's kind of a broad idea. You have two different organizations with two dramatically different purposes. What's the purpose of a hospital? Oh, yeah. Theoretically, the purpose of the hospital is to provide physical aid to people that are sick or injured. That's the theory. My suspicion is a little bit more dark than that. I suspect that they're there to make money too. That's my guess. I don't know. What's the purpose of the church? To spread the gospel. Great answer. The children probably have a little bit more sordid answer to bore them to tears. Thank you for supporting me, Owen. Appreciate that. To spread the gospel, it's a great answer. On the back of your bulletin, our church has adopted a mission to glorify God by making and becoming disciples of Christ in our obedience to his word through fellowship, learning, worship, and witness. It's kind of a mouthy summary, but we look at God's purpose for the church to glorify him specifically through the gospel. Okay, that's obviously a huge component of what we do. But as a broader picture, our goal is to bring glory to God. And we do that by a lot of different ways. But primarily, the gospel is what the church is about. Some of you say, well, I don't know what the gospel means or what's a gospel. Well, another way of saying it is it's good news. That's what gospel means. It means good news. Specifically, here at our church, we believe the good news is that Christ died for you so that you could get forgiveness for your sins. Every human on the planet is facing death. The moment you're born, death is a reality. You will die. There is not an escape there. But the good news is that in death, you can be ushered in to live with God in heaven. That's the good news, that you can have forgiveness of your sins. So the purpose of the church is to promote the gospel, is to give people an opportunity to come face to face with that reality. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, we'll be in about three different sections this morning. Now, over the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about church issues. But before we can talk about issues, I thought it would be good if we discussed how does the church work? What does it do? How does it function? And in order to have a good idea, it's good to know what the church is for. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. And it says, for this reason, this is Paul, he's one of the early leaders in the church. I kneel before the Father, from on whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul's prayer is very verbose. It's got a lot of words in there. But to sum it up, he's praying that God would help his people, the church, understand just how much Jesus loves you. To understand how deep and how wide and how immense Christ loves you. The church, if I were to take these verses, has a purpose of understanding the love of Christ. To actually understand that God loves you. That he functions as your Father in heaven. How do we as a church function together as a family? If you read this passage, it speaks of a family. The Father is in heaven. It speaks of us as brothers and sisters in Christ. It speaks, the Bible shows us countless times that church is a family. We call it the church family. You know, you have that weird cousin Bill, and there's always that odd aunt that kisses you and squeezes your cheeks too hard. What's the church family look like? Well, you can look around you. You know, it's us. I'll let you decide who the odd cousin Bill is. You know, I can point a few fingers. You know, I'm sure we would all agree. But together, how do we do church? I mean, typically here at North Valley Baptist, you come at 9:30. You rush to the coffee pot. You get your coffee. If there's an occasional donut, you eat it. And then you run in to Sunday school class, and Nick gives you a discussion-based topic. I think you're working through 1 John right now, and you ask questions and you get answers, and that's Sunday school. And then Sunday school is usually 5 or 10 minutes overtime. You rush to the bathroom, and then you have to quick hurry up and get in here. Is that church? Kind of. It's some of what we do, but it's really not family. That's just a lecture, or that's just a discussion. And I'm not saying it's not important. It is. It's very important. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it. But that's not all that we do. Here we're describing Paul's prayer as he's wanting God's people to understand Christ's love. When he prays that God would give us power or give us ability, he's not praying and asking that we would be able to go around healing people or bringing back the dead. He's not saying that I wish that they would have power with lasers that come out their eyes to fry the bad guys. That's not what he's praying for. He's praying for the ability or the power for us to grasp Christ's love. It can be a really simple thing to say Jesus loves you, but what an amazingly powerful statement that someone that you've never met in person would love you enough to say, hey, I'm willing to die for them. Would love you enough to say, hey, I want them to live with me in my perfect house for the rest of eternity. That's an amazing love. How do we become more connected? When you read through this passage, you see that he's praying that we would do this together. It says that all of the holy people. Some of us may not feel holy, and some of us may not feel like saints, but when Paul writes the scripture, he describes Christ's followers as people that are holy, as sainted ones. And if we read through this passage together, it says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, or on your inner man. The you that he's talking to isn't me, the pastor, or one of you. It's all of you, or all of us would be the better way to say it. That's a together thing. We're not in this alone. We are a group of people that come together to worship God. We're here together to do this. What's God's plan for this age? We've got this thing called church. We know it's a group of people. It's not a building. It's us. And we know that part of it, just here, is that we would learn to understand the love of Christ better. That we would learn to recognize that he's praying that we would be strengthened together. That we would recognize ourselves as part of a family. That we're part of something greater than just ourselves. So what is this plan for the age? Well, part of the plan is for us to understand more of who Christ is. How does this work? Well, there's this goal, and we talked about it a little bit earlier, to introduce people to the only real hope that the world has. That's Jesus Christ. People find hope in all kinds of different ways. Some people find hope in a job, believing that they're going to get a paycheck, and that with that paycheck you can buy peace, or that you could buy prosperity, or that you could buy happiness with the paycheck. So what you do is you put your hope in finding a good job, or finding a better job, or finding a more pleasant job. Some people put hope in other people, other human beings. If that person would love me, then I would be happy. Or if that person would be kind to me, then my life would be rich and full. Our goal as a church is to introduce people to the only real hope the world will ever have, and that's Jesus Christ. See, we believe that he actually is God, and that he actually loves people. Some people think we're crazy, and you could describe it quite accurately like this. I believe that a dead man came back to life, and he bought my way into heaven, and I've never met him. Sounds kind of crazy, but you know what? It even gets more weird. I believe he's going to come back. He's going to take me with him. Kind of like Star Trek, beam me up, Scotty. I actually believe that's going to happen. It's just going to, and I'm going to be in heaven. It's going to be amazing. Some people think that's crazy. I think it's true. I bet my whole life on it. And good, most of you in this room have done the same thing. The goal that we have as a church is not to change the political structure of the United States. The goal that we have as a church is not to announce to the world on Facebook what we think about this or that. The goal that we have is to introduce people to Jesus Christ. We as a people are going to struggle to introduce people to Jesus Christ if you've been so offensive and so unkind in the way that you've behaved yourself. That's just a side note, and I won't charge you for that one. God gives the church people who are specifically made to carry out this task. Take a look, if you skip a little bit in Ephesians and go to verses 11 through 16. Chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. It says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. A lot of times the scripture will refer to the church as the body of Christ, or here in this instance it refers to his people, that is the church. God, through Jesus Christ, he gives the church people. People specifically made to carry out this task. I don't believe that God gives the church apostles anymore. I think he did that at the very beginning to get the church started, to give us the Bible. But I do believe that God gives the church pastors, teachers, evangelists, people to help with this task. But it also says here in this passage of Scripture that God gives specific jobs or offices to the church to function well. If you let me continue to read, it says, to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. God gives the church specific jobs. We call them offices for the church to function well. One of them is the pastor. The other one is the deacon. Now, this passage in Ephesians hasn't talked about deacon, but we'll get to it in a couple of minutes. Specifically, how does this work? How is it that you have pastor? A couple of minutes ago, we talked about McDonald's, and I do love to tease McDonald's because I worked there for so long. I'm glad that I'm not there anymore. But McDonald's had, like, a goal, and the goal was to make money, not to serve delicious food, okay? Goal is to make money. So each one of those McDonald's has a system in place to make that the most efficient operation possible. And for all of its downfalls and for the things that we don't maybe like about it, you have to admit it is an incredibly efficient system. And they have people in positions that do the job. Just makes it work. The same thing with the library. We have a person there who makes sure the books are on the right shelf, makes sure that the computers are running properly. That's the librarian. You have doctors and nurses at a hospital, and then you have janitor staff and kitchen staff. You have enormous amounts of administration and personnel to make those things function. And here God gives the world, the church, a group of people, a lot of whom are strangers to each other, and says, you're going to be family. And you're going to get along. And together you're going to ruminate. Together you're going to consider the love of Christ. And you're going to learn that love. And as you're learning the love of Christ, you are going to share that love with other people that haven't yet heard. And they're not going to believe you because they're going to think you're crazy. But that's what you're going to do. That's church. How does that work? Well, God gives the church people. He doesn't give the church just me. He gave the church you. You say, I don't see that in the passage of Scripture. Well, if you looked in Ephesians chapter 4, it says that Christ gave the church people. Each one of you that's a part of our church need to consider, what part do you play? How do you function? What is the task that's been assigned to you? We know that two of the tasks, one of them is pastor. In verses 11 through 12, it shows his teaching role. It says sometimes it's public, like Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. This is my public function. I teach. I take the scriptures and we read them, and I try to help you understand what you're supposed to do with them every day. Sometimes it's easy, sometimes it's not so easy. That's my job. Some of you have not been to church all that often in your life, and you've often wondered, what does the pastor do? Well, there's a little joke. Jim, I'm sure you've heard this joke. Well, you only work one day a week. Well, no. I do a little bit more than that, quite a bit more. There's also a second role. Sometimes the teaching is private. We call it counseling. Some people call it cheerleading. Some people call it discipleship. You can call it whatever you want. But sometimes it's a role that is played in a private manner. Sometimes people have troubles that are of a personal nature, and the pastor comes alongside to help. Teaching in this passage is described as building. The original wording has a verb that describes setting a broken bone, to set things in order. That's part of the pastor's job. Sometimes in a person's life, when they break their arm or they break their leg and they got to go to the hospital, and the doctor says, this is going to hurt. and he takes the two broken pieces and he straightens them out. And then he has to put them back together. Oh, didn't quite get it right. We'll have to try again. That's the pastor's job in life. Sometimes I will notice in our church certain things that are out of order or that are broken. And I will use God's word to set that bone straight. Do you think that's always going to be pleasant? Or do you think sometimes that could be rather painful? Yes. Sometimes the pastor gets bit. It happens on occasion. Well, you know what? I'm sure that sometimes the doctor gets a black eye. We don't really like that, but it does happen. The other verb that's used in this passage is describing fixing a fishing net. Back in the day, they would fish with big nets, and when they were finished, they would have to spread those nets out, and they'd have to look for holes. They'd have to come and they'd have to mend those nets and put them back together. Again, the picture is setting things in order, making sure that it's functioning the way it was designed to function. To restore to order, again, is the idea. That's kind of the teaching role that the pastor has. Typically, what I do is I will study for 10, 15, sometimes more hours a week to prepare a sermon. Because I'm part-time, that's all I can give you. But sometimes, on a private note with counseling, I'll have to study a different passage of Scripture because somebody's arm is out of joint, and they can't wait for me to address that on a Sunday morning. Does that make sense? So we have to do emergency surgery, and we have to do it right now because we don't want to leave that thing hanging because it really hurts, and it hurts bad. So this kind of gives some of you an idea as to what the pastor does. It's an enormous amount of study. It's an enormous amount of non-physical labor. It's labor, academic type of labor in order to prepare. Does that make sense? Some of you are sitting here saying, Pastor, I've known this my whole life. Good. This is a great reminder. Here's an easy way to handle this one. The next time that you have a problem in life, and the pastor comes up and says, I love you so much. Would you mind if I talk to you about this particular issue? And I smile and I wink at you, you'll know that something difficult is coming. And I'll say, hey, since you've grown up in the church and you've known this your whole life, this will be a lot easier for you to hear, right? Or not. This is important for us to understand the role of the pastor. I think this is probably the primary role. There are other things that he does. The goal in teaching is for the body, that's the people, that's you and me, that's us together, to function, to serve, to be the church. You'll notice this doesn't say that the pastor's job is to make the coffee for Sunday school, or to vacuum the carpet, or to manage the children's program, or to, and then fill in the blank with any of the other thousand things that we all do around here. The pastor's job primarily, at least here in this passage, is the public and private teaching of God's word. That's the way God has it set up. Sometimes people get a little bit upset with me when I set a mended bone and I say something like this: the pastor's job is not primarily to visit you at the hospital. It doesn't mean he can't do it. But here, the primary job is to take God's word and help you apply it to life so that we together can be the church. The goal, according to Paul, he prayed that we would understand the love of Christ. Because the love of Christ resonates in us, changes us. It forces us to think, how should I be like him? What should I do differently? The pastor also has a leadership role. If you would indulge me and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll see a little bit different of a role that's given. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. It says, here is a trustworthy saying, Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must also manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he might become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. I believe 1 Timothy 3 is talking about overseer as a pastor. The pastor, an elder, or a bishop, they're all terms that are the same person, same office. Here, it gives a list of qualifications. Here's what he should look like. I believe the qualifications are for this purpose. The pastor is to lead by an example of his own life. I should be able to say to you, follow me like I follow Jesus. I should be able to say to you, you need to learn to be more gentle, or you need to learn some more self-control. Here's how I've learned self-control from Christ. So that it's not some nebulous thing, so that you have a picture or an example, a model, as it were. It also shows a leadership role leading from position. The word is overseer, bishop, or elder. The idea is he's also the one in charge. There's some authority there. Like overseer is like your boss at work. That's the idea there, is that he's not leading only from example, but he's leading with the ability to say, hey, this is what you need to do. Titus chapter 1, I think this is maybe one other time we're going to turn in your Bible. I don't like to do this to you, but in Titus chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11, it says some things here. Talking about the pastor again, it says he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. I believe here Titus says that we need to lead from God's word. It is very rare that I give you my opinion from the pulpit. On the rare occasion, I would like to say that I always, but I'm sure I've missed it once in a while, I will say, this is my opinion, or I suspect that. But when I'm talking about God's word, it's no longer my opinion. This is what God says. Leading from God's word is a position of authority, because it's no longer an opinion-based matter. It's a matter of truth. Whether or not people accept the truth, that's a different matter completely. We live in a day and age that truth seems to be under attack. I think part of the situation has developed due to our technological advancements. Information is shared so quickly, so fast, that anybody can look into any matter they want just with a few clicks of their keyboard. Facebook has changed our society dramatically. I'm not sure quite yet that we still understand all of the changes that have occurred. Just in the last few days, my one friend posted somewhat of a humorous comment, and he said, it's like the Confederates are attacking the Skittles factory. I found it quite funny. Whether or not you agree or disagree with the people that are saying whatever it is that they're saying on Facebook, the point is that information is flying and opinions are strong, and people's opinions tend to become fact rather quickly. I'm here to tell you that God's word is not an opinion-based matter. It's a fact. Whether or not you choose to accept that fact, that's completely up to you. But this is God's word. It doesn't change just because 9 individuals who have an opinion decided to redefine certain areas. It is not my intention or my goal this morning to labor on the point of homosexual marriage or the Supreme Court's overreach or any of those issues. My point is here that as church, we function based on the leadership of God's Word. This is our thing, nothing else. That makes life challenging for some because not everybody agrees. Not everybody likes it. Some people think it's rather high-minded or small-minded. I think God has the right to be. He's the creator. He's the ruler of the universe. His way goes. I think people would be very wise to follow his path and follow his provision. Here in Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, the pastor's job is to encourage people towards a godly lifestyle based on his word. But it doesn't lead only with encouraging. It also says that the pastor's job is to refute wrong teaching. It says to encourage others by sound doctrine. That's a very positive thing. And it also says to refute those who oppose it. That's a more generally negative thing. To refute is to say, you're wrong and you need to stop that. That can be somewhat challenging to do. In verse 10 it says, "For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and they do that for the sake of dishonest gain." Sometimes the pastor's job is to silence rebellious hucksters. A huckster is somebody who's out for your money. And a few times you've heard me say various things. Televangelists are usually after your money. If you've got a good television preacher, he isn't asking for a dollar. It's just the way it goes. But when they get on there for 20 minutes and they play a sad song over and over and over, and then they have Sally Lou come up there and tell you how, you know, he helped her, they're pulling at your heartstrings, they're after your money. You don't want that. They ought to be silenced. Just turn them off. And you can silence them just by pulling the plug on that television. That's the deal. Part of the job of the pastor is to silence the rebellious hucksters, to rebuke those who are false. Folks, we have a lot of things in our society that are false. The pastor's job gets a little bit more challenging when it's national news. When I prepared this sermon, at the beginning of the week, the Supreme Court decision hadn't come down. Our job is to be Christ followers. Christ is very loving. He is very tender. He is so gracious. The song that we sang this morning, most of the songs had this theme of humility, this theme of being a servant, this theme of being gentle and kind. That is what we need to look like on the outside. If Jesus Christ was here today, I am certain that he would tell people that he loved them. One of my friends put a ridiculous post on there saying, "Well, these are the 5 things Jesus would say." I don't think you want to say that because you're not a prophet. I think it'd probably be a good idea to say that, yeah, he'd say he loves them. But I'm pretty certain that Jesus, when he met the woman at the well, he said, "Go and sin no more." Calling the pot black or calling the kettle black or whatever is part of what Jesus does. We are not a loving people if we don't tell the truth. We don't have the option of staying silent or remaining quiet. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, it says, "Speaking the truth in love." We can say to people with an alternative lifestyle, that is an error, that is grievous sin, and that's rebellious. And we can say it in a loving way. I will be the first to confront you if you're going to make crude and rude jokes. We don't say things like, "God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve." That's not funny. Don't say that. People that are struggling with homosexuality are struggling with sin. You know what? I struggle with sin in my life, and so do you. And it's not funny. Christ died for sin. He died so that our sin could be forgiven. Christ takes sin very seriously, so why would you quip and make a funny joke? You wouldn't do that. If we're going to be loving and gentle, then we need to work on our approach and the manner of which we speak to people, not to them. See, we don't have a them. We have people that God created in His image, and He died for them and loves them. So those are some thoughts that have crept up over the past few days. So you have two offices. You have a pastor and you have a deacon. And we've seen primarily the pastor's job is teaching or taking God's word and applying it to life situations, setting bones, you know, putting things, restoring order. And secondarily, he has a leadership function. Here, this other person, the deacon, if you look in Acts chapter 6, this is the second office, if you would like to call it that, or job function that God prescribes to the church. The church had just started. They had a lot of people. It's a huge group of people. And they had some trouble. It says, in those days when the number of disciples, number of church folk, was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because of their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. It's interesting that racism was a major issue at the very beginning of the church. Notice it says Hellenistic Jews versus Hebraic Jews. You know, it's definitely a racial something going on there. You have widows or people that were vulnerable in society, people that were not capable of working for themselves. It could have included orphans. It could have included disabled people that the church was feeding. The church was caring for these people. And one group was looking at the other group and saying, well, they're getting all the food and we're not being cared for and they're always being cared for. And that was causing a huge division. So they were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So verse 2, it says, so the 12 that were the apostles gathered all the disciples together, and they said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We'll turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, also Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. And they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And so the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. It's absolutely fascinating. They had a church business meeting with the whole church about racism. I know it doesn't say racism there, but everybody knew what was going on. If I could put it in American terms, the black folks were complaining because the white folks were getting all of the food. And then we're going to have a church business meeting about it. And the apostles said, hey, this isn't good. We can't manage this. You manage it. Pick 7 men and solve the problem. I think that was an awkward meeting. I have no idea what that meeting would have been like. It would have been fascinating to watch. How did they pick 7 men full of the Holy Spirit that were, you know, did they debate? It doesn't tell us. It just says this is what they did. The point was that there was care for the vulnerable with physical needs. In verses 6 to 7, or again, it says that there's this idea overarching that the deacon's job was to put down complaining, to put down disputes, to protect the unity of the body, to help refocus, to help reset the situation. That would be a growth need. See, the church was growing so fast, administratively, some people were being neglected, some people were being overlooked, and the growth was being disrupted because this was happening. Verse 2 specifically is to free up the leadership so that they can study the Bible and to pray. Our church, North Valley Baptist, this church right here, is struggling with this right here. This is the situation where we're at. Your pastor is part-time, and we probably have about 85 people here this morning. And physically speaking, I cannot meet your needs. When you have problems, when you have a situation where you are the one who's vulnerable, you have a physical need, sometimes when you are sinning, complaining or fussing about something, I can't always come and fix it. Sometimes, like this week, I've neglected the time that I need to study because I physically cannot get it all done. This is the least amount of time I've ever put in a sermon. You might not notice, but believe you me, my knees are shaking up here because I like to come prepared. I like to come ready to feed you. My job is to feed you. I want to give you a 7-course meal every week. This week you're getting croutons. Maybe some beef jerky on the side. Call it a day. Be lucky if you get some dirty water in a cup. That's where I'm at. Part of our church's problem is growth. That is not a problem. That is something that we can rejoice about. You know, for this last year, one of our goals has been we want to see our attendance increase. We want to push ourselves to work hard so that other people can find the love of Christ. Our church has great men. We have deacons that you've elected, that you've put in place to serve you. If you look in your bulletin, the solution that your leadership has come up with is what's called the deacon care groups. There are a lot of churches across the country that do this type of organization. This is where we're at. What we've done is we've taken the members, regular tenders of our church, and we've broken them down into groups, and we've assigned a deacon for each group. And we're giving you that list so that you know. Your deacon will reach out to you on an occasion. He will call you randomly. He will stop at your house. He will email you. He will text you. He will shoot you a snail mail letter. He is there to serve you. That's his job, to serve. I think primarily in these three ways. Physical needs, you're behind in your rent and you need help paying your bills. That's the church's job. That's a physical need, and the deacon helps care for that. Taking care of issues that sometimes arise where you and I are tempted to complain. Did you know that complaining is sinful? The Bible says, do not complain, but rather you should be giving of. Maybe we need to learn that verse, where we should be giving of thanks. When we grumble and complain, the word in Acts chapter 6 is the same word that the Israelites were doing back in the day in Exodus. Murmuring, complaining, fussing. God says, no. Now, we're all about, you know, don't murder, but are we all about don't fuss? The deacon's job is to put that down. Not to beat you over the head, but to lovingly say, hey, how can we help you be more thankful? Hey, can we remember that we have an almighty God who takes care of us and we don't have to fuss? He will care for us. Deacon's job is to protect the unity of the church, the growth needs. Deacon's job is to free the leader's time up so that he can study and pray, so that I can give you the 7-course dinner that you need. What that means is some of you are very accustomed to picking up the phone and going right to the head. And gently, I'm here to say that things have changed at our church, and now we have others that can help with some of those needs. And I want to gently encourage you, as we make this transition, to know that I still love you. I'm not leaving you. That when there is an emergency that needs my attention, I will be there for you. But as a goal, we need to recognize how Christ sets the church up, how he gives the church people to serve, how he gives the church a pastor who leads and teaches, but that doesn't mean he does all of the other things. When I first started my public ministry as a pastor, I had one dear friend, a godly woman who is with the Lord, thought that I was her doctor. And she would call periodically looking for medical advice. And I tried so often to say, that's not my job. And one time she called and I need you to come over right away. Okay. Went over and I thought there was a major crisis of life. Ready. My toilet stopped up, she said. Yes, that is a crisis in life, I said. It's not quite the crisis that I've been designed to handle. No, they didn't teach me that at school. I fixed the toilet problem. And my wife said, well, you're Pastor Plumber now. I said, yes. If we want to obey Christ, we need to do it his way. We talk about these things and we can laugh about these things, but our goal is to grow and understand the love of Christ and to understand how much he loves us. If Christ loves us this much to set the church up in a certain way, then we can trust that his plan is best. The deacon, a servant of the church, if you take the time to read in 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13, it's going to show you what the deacon looks like. How he behaves, the way he does things. He's a man of integrity. He's full of the Holy Spirit. But it's fascinating. If you read the rest of the entire Bible, it does not ever tell us what he does. From Acts 6, it says he's waiting on tables. As I studied this, I've always had this nagging question. How could seven people wait on the tables of all of these hurting people, widows, orphans, disabled people? How could they possibly do that? That's interesting. The verb seems to indicate they handled the finances and they took care of the physical needs. But it doesn't tell us how they did it. I think God did that. This is my opinion, that each church is different. Each church has different needs. Each church functions a little bit differently because they have different people in it. I think that keeps it really flexible. God didn't give us a tight rules. It's so flexible that the church can function in any culture, in any time period, in any country, all over the world. They all look a little different. They all function just a little differently. But here at our church, this is how we're going to try it. We're going to give it a go. To continue to grow, we've reorganized our membership into groups. Your group, you might just say, I'm going to have to learn to love him. That's fine. That's good for you. It's good for them too. Each group is assigned to a deacon for oversight and care. I'm going to kind of repeat this. Care for physical needs. Care for accountability. I call that a growth need. In other words, if you don't show up to church for X number of weeks in a row, deacon should be the one calling you saying, hey, are you okay? Are you all right? Are you in the hospital? Did you have a car accident? Is there something wrong? Can we come and help? Because what we're saying is if we're part of God's family, and that's how God describes it in Ephesians chapter 3, and somebody doesn't come to family dinner, don't you go looking? Maybe you don't care. Well, we say here at our church that we care, that we actually love. So if you miss dinner, we want to know why. We want to make sure that you're all right. We want to make sure that you're safe, and that you're being fed and cared for. So that's the deacon's job, to care for time needs, to free the pastor up. It's not an issue of willingness to come and plumb your toilet. It's an issue of I don't have time to do it. And Chuck and Ryan and Ken and Nick, and I'm forgetting somebody, Joe, they have signed up and said, we will come and plumb your toilet. And they are looking at me and they're saying, we didn't sign up for that. I know, it's great, isn't it? Seriously, these people love you and they are here to serve you. One thing that's not on the list that we've added to it is the deacons serve as my advisory council. We have deacons meetings and we sit down and sometimes we don't all agree, but we sit down and we hash things out together. It is not helpful in a congregation this size to deal with every bit of information. It would take us hours to answer everybody's questions. So sometimes assigning those types of matters to a smaller group is simply more efficient so that we can streamline the process and take care of problems quicker. That's what the deacons do. And when I need help, when I need counsel, I go to the men that you believe are the most godly and the most capable and equipped to help me. And they carry my burden, and they help me. And I want you to know that I'm very thankful for them. I want you to know that as your pastor, as your leader, you do not have men on your deacon committee that are against me or that are causing a fuss or that are causing issues. Some churches have issues, and that's very sad, and I wish for them that they didn't. But we don't have that here, and I want you to have confidence in them because they do a fantastic job. The goal is to introduce people to the only real hope that the world has, Jesus Christ. That's what we do as church. That's our goal. We live life on this side of heaven. It's God's plan for us as we're living life to make us family, to make us one, to make us unified, to make us a people of God that actually love, that actually care. That love and that care is based on our understanding of just how much Jesus Christ loves us. See, if you really believe and understand how much Jesus loves you, your only response is to be wanting to love others, to want to be like Christ. God protects his family with an organized plan. God's plan is perfect. His people are not. We as a church, we follow God's plan, and we pray for his people. I said the plan was organized. I never said I was. I said the plan was perfect. You know that I'm not. You're stuck with me. Have fun with that. Let's do this together. We live in a time and an age where things are changing so fast. Our culture, our society is changing faster, I think, than it's ever changed before. And some of us are having a hard time keeping up with it. I can tell you that that gives us a perfect opportunity to turn people to Christ who is changeless, to turn people to Christ who is an anchor in a time of storm, to turn people to Christ who gives hope when you can't find hope anywhere else. I recognize that some of you came to church today wanting to feel better or wanting God's word to minister to you, to uplift you, to encourage you. And I recognize fully that this type of sermon does not necessarily serve that function and that this isn't the type of sermon that you can go out tomorrow and saying, oh, this changed my life. I got that. What we need to do over the next couple weeks is set a foundation for what church looks like, so that we can be the church, so that we can be the family that Christ describes. Does that make sense? More of a teaching time, less of a encouraging time. Folks, I love you. Thank you for putting up with me for the past 35 minutes. I would be happy to take any questions after the service, interact with you more. But take some time. Let's have a moment to pray, and then we'll sing together. God, I am thankful for your plan. I'm thankful for the encouragement that you give to your people by not just leaving us here at random to figure things out. But God, you've given us direction. You've given us a stepping stone so that we can function well. God, I pray that we would be your church in a way that you're pleased with. God, I pray that you will help us to connect as family. God, I pray that you'll protect the unity that we've enjoyed. God, I pray that you'll help me to present your word in a gentle but firm manner. God, I pray that you will help us to submit to your truth. In Christ's name I pray.